Well, let's come to the Word of God at this point, as it's found in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel and chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Well, so reads God's word to us. May God bless his word to our minds and our hearts. Who do you want to lead you? Who do you want to be your leader? Those are the sort of questions that could be asked in a whole range of different contexts, aren't they? What sort of leaders of the country do you want? What sort of leaders do you want in a church? Are you willing to be led by the leaders that God has sovereignly put on authority over you in your place of work or your school or your home? Or do you perhaps simply want to be the leader of your own life? To be able to say, "I did it my way." Who do you want to lead you? Who do you want to be your leader? Who do we together, as the Lord's people, want to lead us? Well, that sort of question was very relevant for the people and elders of Israel at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 8, back more than 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. A little over a year ago, I preached a short series on the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel. And during the time in Israel's history that those chapters deal with, God raised up Samuel to be a prophet and a judge and a leader over Israel. And in chapter 7, the people of Israel, listening to the voice of God through Samuel, they're in, if I can put it like this, a good spiritual place. We read chapter 7, verse 15, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord." But at the start of chapter 8, we read these words: "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." Samuel was leading Israel as the judge in the more central places of Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and Ramah. And he made his sons to be judges in Beersheba in the far south of Israel. But they didn't walk in the ways of Samuel, which were God's ways. Verse 3, "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." And so there's something of a crisis in Israel. And the question for the people of Israel and the elders of Israel is this: who do we want to lead us? Samuel is old. He's not going to be around much longer. Do we want his sons to be our leaders? Who do we want to lead us? And in this situation, the elders make their decision about what sort of leader they want. And they go to Samuel. We read verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" The elders have decided they want a king to be their leader like the other nations have. And as we're going to see, this displeased the Lord. It was perfectly reasonable for them to be concerned not to have corrupt leaders like Samuel's sons. But the kind of leadership they wanted was not the sort of leadership they should have wanted. And from this passage, we'll see lessons about where we need to look for our true leader. So let's consider what we need to learn from this passage of God's word under three headings. First, and we'll spend our longest time on this, the elders' wrong request for a king. Secondly, the Lord's response to their request, then and now. Thirdly, important applications for us today. So first then, the elders' wrong request for a king. The elders' wrong request for a king. They've come, the elders of Israel, to Samuel with a request. And we read verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And it wasn't just that Samuel didn't like this because they were saying they didn't want his sons as king. It's not Samuel only who was displeased. We read that the Lord himself was displeased with this request. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they've done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you.'" The Lord was displeased with this request. It was a wrong request. It was a sinful request. There are at least four things that were wrong with this request that we can learn from. First, they were seeking to conform to the ways of the world around them. Verse 5, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them, which were not God's chosen people. Now, it wasn't wrong for them absolutely considered to want a king. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, we read, this is Moses speaking, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are all around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." It was okay for the people to want a king as long as this was a king chosen by God. And on one level, the phrase that's used here in 1 Samuel 8, "a king like all the nations," isn't necessarily a sinful phrase, because that's the exact same phrase that is used in Deuteronomy 17. But if you read on in Deuteronomy 17, you see that the good king who is described there is very much not like the kings of the nations around Israel. For example, in verse 16, we read of this king, "He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" That's what the king's not to do. Verse 18, this is what he is to do. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law of God, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers." Do you see? The nations who were not God's people had kings. And it wasn't necessarily wrong for the people of Israel to want a king. But the sort of king they ought to have wanted was one who would rule very differently from the kings of the nations. The problem here isn't just that they wanted a king, but they wanted a king who would be like the kings of the nations. The people of God wanted leadership in the style of the nations that were rejecting God. Well, we don't have kings in churches. But the same danger exists in contemporary Bible-believing churches, the dangers of getting our ideas of leadership from the world. And that might take many different forms. In some churches, You get the idea of a pastor, and the pastor is expected to be like some CEO of some big secular company whose great priority it is to lead the church in ways that look successful. At the opposite end of the spectrum, you have a church where everything's done as if it's a democracy, and church elders and leaders have little authority, and in some cases, sadly, in practice, the commands of church leaders are just ignored. The Lord's commands, I meant through church leaders. I misspoke then. I'm not going to be giving commands as a church leader. In others, you get pragmatism reigning. And the path that seems right in the eyes of men are followed rather than seeking to come when decisions need to be made and bring what we want to do into line with the principles and the authority of God in his word. Friends, I don't have time this morning to set out sort of positively teaching about what the Bible says about leadership in churches. But the key principle is this: just like in our own lives, in our church life together, we must avoid being led to conform to the ways of the world around us. So that's the first thing that was wrong with this request. They were seeking to conform to the ways of the world around them. And then secondly, they were rejecting God himself. They were rejecting God himself. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. In wanting a king who was like the kings of the nations, they were ultimately rejecting God himself. Because the sort of king that God would have his people have, as we've seen in those verses I read from Deuteronomy, is a king who would reign as one among his brothers, calling both the people and himself to submit to God as the one true king. If Israel had wanted the sort of king that God would have them have, then such a king would have led the people to an increase in the worship of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that isn't what the kings of the nations around were like. Tiglath-Pileser I was a king of Assyria of that period. He died actually about 25 years before these events that are recorded in 1 Samuel 8, for those of you who know the scriptures, this isn't the Tiglath-Pileser who's mentioned in the scriptures, who was around in the 8th century. But this Tiglath-Pileser I, he is recorded as describing himself as, and hear this, he describes himself as this, unrivaled king of the universe, king of the four quarters, I think that's the four corners of the earth, king of all princes, lord of lords, whose weapons the God Ashur has sharpened, and whose name he has pronounced eternally for control of the four quarters. Friends, how blasphemous. Do you see the great problem with wanting a king any way like that is it's a clear rejection of God himself as king. And so to apply the principle that we see here to us today, the great question for us whenever we think of leadership, whether it's leadership of a nation or a church or within families or wherever, is this. Are you seeking to submit to God as the one true king? Is the type of leadership you want informed by the type of leadership that God says he wants? And are you seeking to respond to those who are in authority over you in the way that God has said you should respond to them? More broadly, is the great principle by which we're seeking to live our lives, by which you're seeking to live your life and make daily decisions about what you do and how you do them, is that great principle this? How does God want me to live in such a situation? Friends, I suspect that the great danger for many of us is not that we're intentionally looking for people to rule over us in ways that reject God, but that we essentially have slip into trying to rule our own lives, rejecting God as the ruler of our lives. If you're here and you've not repented of your sins, you've not turned back to God in Christ Jesus, essentially that's what you're doing. You're rejecting God as the rightful ruler of your life. And those of us who are believers, we can so easily slip in many ways in practice into doing the same, can't we? We slip into a situation where in theory we say that God is Lord of our lives, but in reality, in practice, we function as if we can just do what we think we should do. Perhaps you've slipped into doing that. Well, if so, you need to repent, don't you? When we're like that, you need to repent, you need to confess that to the Lord, you need to ask for his help to submit to his lordship. You need to start again to ask the question, what would God have me do today? How would God have me live my life according to his words? And then thirdly, and linked to this, the third problem is that they were failing to trust God himself. In wanting a king like the nations, the people we've said were rejecting God as king, they were rejecting his authority over their lives, but they were also showing that they didn't really trust God to protect them. We see that clearly from a few chapters on, in chapter 12 and verse 12, where after a king, Saul, had been appointed, Samuel is now speaking to the assembly of Israel, and he says this: "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Now, that context isn't actually mentioned in chapter 8, although there's a hint of it at the end of verse 20. But it shows the reason why the people wanted a king like the nations. They showed that that reason was so that that king could defend them against this attack from the Ammonites. What does that show? It shows that they didn't trust the Lord himself to defend them. They wanted to put their trust in people to defend them. They were being a clear example of the opposite, if I can put it like this, of what we read in Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. They were trusting the means that the Lord might use to protect them, rather than the Lord himself to deliver them. And again, friends, can't we so easily drift into doing that ourselves, drift into putting our trust in outward means and not God himself? Perhaps you sometimes find yourself thinking or saying, if only this country had leaders like this. Perhaps if only my husband were more like this. If only my boss at work were more like this. If only the church elders were more like this. Everything would be better. Well, there are flaws in our political leaders, in every husband and in every manager and in me and the elders here. I'm sure that in all of those contexts, things could be better. But if you put your trust for satisfaction and for things being okay in outward things like that, you'll only be disappointed. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The people were seeking to conform to the ways of the world around them. They were rejecting the authority of God as their king, and they were failing to trust him. And fourthly, and this is our fourth point under our overall first heading, fourth problem with this request, they were repeating old sins. They were repeating old sins. Back in chapter 4, and those of us who were here when we had that sermon series saw this. Back in chapter 4, the people of Israel put their trust in the Ark of the Covenant in a time of war against the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was a box that symbolized the presence of God, the holy presence of God among his people. And having been defeated by the Philistines in battle, the elders of Israel decided that if only the Ark of the Covenant were to be brought from the tabernacle where God had said it should be put out to the battlefield, they would be successful next time they fought the Philistines. Instead of trusting God himself, they were trusting in an outward thing that, however important, was ultimately just a symbol of God himself. And they experienced a crushing defeat in the next battle, and the Ark of God was taken away from them by the Philistines. Fast forward to chapter 7. In God's providence, the Ark of the Covenant has been returned to Israel. And in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we read this: "Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." The people have repented. They're committed to serving and trusting the Lord only, trusting him as their deliverer, not any outward means to deliver them. But come to chapter 8. Where are they back again now? They're back in trusting outward things. In this case, a human king rather than God himself to deliver them. They've gone back to their old sins. Imagine a boy, it could be a girl, but it's a boy. Imagine a boy does something that he ought not to do, and his parents punish him for doing this thing, and he stops doing it, and his parents think that he's learned his lesson. And then a little while later, he goes back to doing this thing that he'd done previously, and so his parents have to punish him again. And they're frustrated. They're frustrated at their son's naughtiness, and frankly, they're frustrated at his stupidity. Hadn't he learned? Hadn't he learned that this offence leads to a consequence? Well, the elders of Israel hadn't learned the lesson they'd appeared to learn, or at least they'd forgotten the lesson that they'd learned. They'd gone back to trusting outward things rather than God. They'd gone back to their former sins. And again, friends, don't we too often do the same? You grieve over whatever it might be for you. Your gossiping, your impatience, your lust, your bitter spirit, whatever it might be. And you confess that to the Lord. And you ask for his forgiveness on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed in your place on the cross. And then you find yourself doing the same sins again. Isn't the problem this? We don't hate our sins enough. We don't hate our sin enough. And so perhaps once we've been assured that our sins are forgiven, we forget too quickly and too easily to be on the alert against those sins again. Christian friends, it should be possible for us to fully be confident that we are fully forgiven by God in Christ, and yet to so hate our sins that we're watchful for the situations in which we know we tend to commit those sins and we're ready to fight against them. We need to be ready in the language of God's word in places like Romans 8 and Colossians 3 to put sin to death. The Puritan John Owen, in his excellent book, The Mortification of Sin, says this: get a clear and abiding sense on your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of your sins. If you're not to keep returning to the same sins again and again, don't you need to truly hate those sins? But the people of Israel weren't hating their old sins. They'd forgotten the lessons they'd learned, so they were repeating their old sins. So these are the problems that were underlying their request for a king. The people were seeking to conform to the ways of the world around them. They were rejecting the authority of God as their king. They were failing to trust him as the one who would deliver them. And they were repeating old sins. And we as God's people together, and you and me as individuals, we need to be alert to those same dangers. Let's come now, and our final two sections will be a little briefer. Secondly, to see the Lord's response to their request, then and now. The Lord's response to their request. How does the Lord respond to this wrong request for a king? Well, first, he warns them. He warns them of the consequences of what they're choosing. The Lord says to Samuel, verse 9, "Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Through Samuel, the Lord gives his people a solemn warning, a serious warning of the danger of having a king like the nations around them. And we read that warning in verses 10 to 17. Let me read most of the verses of what Samuel said to the people. And as I do, listen out to the repeated statement. Verse 11, Samuel said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves." Do you hear that repeated section there? He will take, 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 he will take. Through Samuel, God warns that having a king like the nations will have consequences for the people. It's not that this king will give them great benefits. He will take from them their sons, their daughters, their fields, their grain, their servants, their animals. And verse 18, "In that day you'll cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Friends, God is a God who warns. He's a God who loves his people too much not to warn. The Bible is full of the warnings of the consequences if people reject him. Maybe you're listening and you've not repented of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Saviour. You've not responded to the calls to come to God in Christ, his Son, and become in him part of his family. You're not serving God, but you're going your own way. But if that's you, God solemnly warns you. He seriously warns you through his word of the consequences if you will not entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus and repent and turn to obey him. A couple of weeks ago, we were in John chapter 3, and I read the final verse of John 3 as part of that sermon. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And we see many similar warnings. If you reject the salvation from sin and judgment that God has provided in his Son Jesus, you face ruin. And God gives those warnings because he's a God of love. That sometimes Christians who pass on these warnings of God in his word, the warnings that the Lord Jesus plainly so often gave in his time on earth, are spoken against, aren't they? Spoken against as preachers of hate. And God, the God of the Bible, is accused of being a God of hate. But God gives these serious warnings, friends, out of love. There's a group of people, they're walking along in the dark, and the path they're on, they don't realize it, but it's going to lead them over the edge of a cliff and into calamity. And someone has seen the situation they're in, and he gives the urgent warning: you're going the wrong way, you're going to disaster, you need to turn back. That person isn't being unloving, are they? To give that warning is the most loving thing to do. Friends, you're listening to the warnings of God in the Bible that are designed to lead you to repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus as the one who's paid for your sins in his death on the cross. And that's not just a call for those who haven't come to the Lord Jesus, friends. Whoever we are, we need to ask ourselves the question: do we have a soft heart? Do I have a soft heart that responds to the loving warnings of God that he's given in his word? Well, in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel don't respond to the warning. We read verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And so what does God do? He allows them to face the consequences of this choice. Verse 21, when the people had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." They had refused to repent. They had refused to change course. And so God allows them to face the consequences of that. He will give them such a king. Friends, we need to be clear. God will often allow people, including his children, to go in a sinful direction and to face the consequences of that. If you choose to pursue a course of action, the fact that God allows you to go ahead with that does not mean that it is godly or wise. The Bible alone is the measure of that. It may be that God is allowing you to do that for a time, and in the end that you'll see the consequences and turn back to him. When God has given warnings in his word, and when he's given warnings through the preaching of his word, if we ignore those warnings, God will often give us up to face the consequences of that, whether the consequences in this life or everlasting consequences. God responds to this sinful request of the people by giving a solemn warning to his people. But ultimately, if they persist, by allowing them to have the king that they want. That's what God did at the time. That's what he did in Samuel's day. But friends, that's not the end of the matter, is it? Because ultimately God went on after that first king Saul to give a good king, King David. And then ultimately to provide the great king, David's greater son, the perfect king for his people, the Lord Jesus. In the short term, God gave his people the king, verse 18, that they've chosen for themselves. But ultimately, he gave his people the king that he himself had chosen, his own eternally beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he promised to do. And the disobedience of the people of Israel couldn't stop that. From way back in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, God had promised to provide that great savior, the seed or offspring of the woman. From among the descendants of Eve, God would raise up one particular seed to crush the head of Satan, to be the great savior and king of his people. And at first, as you're reading through Genesis, that could have been anyone from within the human race. But as you work through Genesis, God narrows down that focus. The promised seed is to be the seed of Abraham. And he's to be the seed of Isaac. He's to be the seed of Jacob. And then towards the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, we find that that king would come from the tribe of Judah. We read these words: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom tribute belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The great promised king would come from the line of Judah. Now, when the elders of Israel asked for a king here, God, as if it's his will see next time, provided for them a king, Saul. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But God ultimately did provide a king from Judah. The next king, David, was from the tribe of Judah. His descendants ruled as the kings of Judah. Power in Israel, as promised, was given to Judah until the one came to whom the staff belonged, and the obedience of the nations was his, the great descendant of David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So yes, the people of Israel in this chapter, they had this foolish and sinful request for a king of their choosing. And God allowed them to have such a king. But ultimately God worked, as he always planned he would work, as he had promised to work, to provide the great king he had chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinfulness and wrongheadedness of the Lord's people in no way thwarted his plan to bring the king that he had promised. And he's a king who is both God and man. What do we see in this passage? We see the elders of Israel rejecting God as their king with a desire instead to have a human king. But in the Lord Jesus, God provides a king who is both God and man in one person. He provides the perfect king for his people. Well, let's come towards a close. Finally, important applications for us today. Four of them as we close. Important applications today for us. First, be alert. Be alert to the danger of rejecting God without realizing that that's what you're doing. I started with that question, didn't I? Who do you want to lead you? And the answer, of course, should be, well, ultimately, God himself. And I'm sure that the elders of Israel here in 1 Samuel 8 would have said that they wanted God to lead them. If you'd asked them why they come to Samuel with this request for a king, they wouldn't have said it's because we don't want God as our king. But they were rejecting God. They were putting their trust in the wrong places. And we too, those of us who are believers, we can fall, can't we, into rejecting God himself, perhaps in favour of outward forms of religion. Or we can fall into putting our trust in external things rather than in the living God. I wonder, when was the last time that you examined your heart and your life to check that you're not deceiving yourself into thinking that you're seeking to live for God? If you haven't done that for a while, I'd encourage you to do that, to wake up, to be alert to the danger of rejecting God without realizing that that's what you're doing. And then secondly, be warned. Be warned. There are consequences for the rejection of God. God allows people to reject him and to face the consequences, as he allowed the people to have this sinful request for a king and to face the consequences of that. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you continue to reject God and you refuse, despite his calls through his word, to turn to him and trust in the Lord Jesus, there will be consequences, everlasting consequences for you. And even for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, if you put your trust in things rather than God, well, God is the one who disciplines his people. And at times that's painful, to lead them back to himself. Be warned of the consequences of rejecting God. But thirdly, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because our failures to trust God as we ought, your failures to trust and serve God as you ought, will not derail God's purposes for his people. When the elders of Israel demanded a king of their choosing, it in no way hindered God's plan to bring the king of his choosing. Our many failures will not ultimately thwart the purposes of God for his people. They will not and cannot thwart what God in Scripture calls his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, the one who's the true king of his people. And that leads us to fourthly and finally, worship the king. Worship the king. God has raised up the king that he has chosen. He has raised up the king that he appointed from all eternity past, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people rejected God, the divine king, in favor of a human king. But the Lord Jesus is that king who is both human and divine. And he's the one who so loved his people that he was willing to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be brought to God. How unlike the kings of the nations he is. How unlike our human rulers he is. He's the great king who's worthy of all honour and praise now and forever. Are you worshipping him? Are you trusting him? Are you serving and obeying him? Are you giving your life to and for him? Be alert, be warned, be encouraged, and supremely make sure you're worshipping and serving the king. Amen.